Isaiah chapter 55. Today we're going to be continuing our Christmas series, The Miracle of Christmas. 2 weeks ago we looked at the miracle of the moment. Last week we studied out the miracle of the message. Today we are going to be talking about the miracle of the method. We've been using the movie Miracle on 34th Street as a bit of a backdrop for our lessons. And with that in mind, you know, one of the greatest mysteries and miracles of Christmas is that's captivated the minds of all children for many, many years is how in the world can Santa Claus possibly deliver all the toys to all the children all over the world in one night? And not too long into the movie, I tried, believe me, I literally labored for a couple hours trying to find this video clip, of which I could not find. They didn't have it anywhere on YouTube. But there's not too long into the movie Miracle on 34th Street, there's a scene where Kris Kringle, he's about to walk home, and some competitors of Kohl's department store pick him up from Shoppers Express, and they're giving him a lift home. They're actually trying to recruit him to becoming their Santa, of which he declines. But then they ask this question, right? The question, so how does one guy get to every house around the world in one night? His response, Santa's response, ah, yes. Well, now that is a vexing question, isn't it? You see, if you could slow time down so that 1 second became a year, a minute became a century, and an hour became a millennium, well, you could easily manage it quite well, couldn't you? And there it is. The explanation, the insight to hundreds and even maybe thousands of years of pondering how in the world does Santa do it all in one night. And if you could slow down time where an hour was like 1,000 years, that's the revelation. Santa gave it to us. And there's no doubt about it. Some of us choose to believe that. We choose to believe. Others may not. Some struggle with doubt. Others consider that the description that Santa gave to us a bit absurd, a bit crazy, a bit ridiculous. But can't we all relate on some level, some way, shape, or form to the odd methods of getting certain things done? Right, in life, can't when it comes to certain things, isn't there a method to the madness? That's as the saying goes. There's a method to the madness. It doesn't always make sense. We don't always understand, but that's kind of the point behind it all. There's a way. There's a method to the madness. When it comes to loading a dishwasher, I have a method. My wife would tell you it's madness. I have a very specific way of how the silverware is supposed to go in. Right, whether it was knives go point down, but forks and spoons they go the other end up, right? And the reason why is because you've got the handle of the fork, but then it kind of balloons out, right? If you put that in, then you lose space and it gets clogged, and it's meticulous. There's a method. I get it. It's not for everyone. It drives my wife mad. What's the point? There's 3 points, actually, to this. 3 points of the method, the miracle of the method to Christmas. Number one, God's methods transcend us. You know, part of what makes the miracle of Christmas so mind-boggling is the miracle of the method, the way in which God chose to move and to work. Look at this, this slide here. Romans 11 33 and 34 from the Passion Translation. It says, who could ever wrap their minds around the riches of God, the depth of His wisdom, and the marvel of His perfect knowledge? Who could ever explain the wonder of His decisions or search out the mysterious way He carries out His plans? You know, this section in Scripture, it's the beginning of Paul's doxology, which is a doxology is a short hymn or a song of praise to God. But within this praise of God that Paul has laid out, God's greatness, he draws to light how God's wisdom and his knowledge is beyond measure. Look again here. Who could ever explain the wonder of his decisions? Like, who of us could explain why God makes the decisions that he does, right? Or search out the mysterious ways he carries out his plans. He's keying us in that God has a method. There is a way about him, a way that he does things that may not always make sense. And in essence, what Paul is saying is there's a method to God's madness. Now, I'm not saying that God is mad, but there's a way about God and his choices and his decisions that you and I, we're never going to understand. On this side of eternity, it may just forever be left with a question. Let's role play this out, the miracle of Christmas. Let's consider how, if you and I, if you or I were in charge, how would you have scripted the redemption of mankind? Think about that, okay? Because we know the story, we've been talking about it. We know the birth of Jesus, God becoming man in the flesh, baby, all of that stuff. We'll dig into that more, but if you and I, how would we have scripted that out? You know, God revealing himself to us would have come with great pomp and circumstance, right? A big to-do, a celebration, crowds, you know, the trumpets, you know, the big to-do. If you ever watched any, you know, any kind of movie of old, you know, of the Roman Empire, when the new you know, king or whomever, you know, came in and he would be introduced, and you'd have, you know, there'd be confetti in the streets and people lining, it would be this huge big ordeal to do, right? That's how we would have written it out. It'd been born obviously then into a palace, a castle, right? Of royal bloodline, parents whose influence were influential and worthy of worldwide respect. You know, it kind of like a setting when you would see, like, from the Royal House of Windsor, right? Queen, you know, Mary and her children, and when a grandchild has been recently born, and there is great pomp and circumstance, and it's a huge to-do, and everybody, you know, falls all over the ground, and it's a big deal. It would have made it a lot easier, right? That we would have done it that way because then as this baby Jesus grew up, it would have, there would have been this esteem around him, and there would have been this, you know, here's this great and awesome guy coming from this great and awesome, you know, bloodline, and everything. It would have made it easy for people to be attracted to him and want to sit and listen and follow because of, you know, but then it would have been a question of followers based upon status versus following based upon loving him and being obedient to him. However, Jesus, he was born a helpless and defenseless baby. This is God's method. We talked of ours. What ours would be, God's method was to allow his son to be born helpless and defenseless in a barn, laid to sleep in an animal's trough. Now, this is kind of a picture and idea of what you would think of, right? Jesus being laid in a trough. You can see kind of at the you know, at the bottom here, it's wooden. It wouldn't be super comfortable. But then, you know, it's almost like this faux fur blanket, right? Although that's probably like real animal skin or whatever. But it's plush. It's nice. It looks comfortable. You know, I'd cuddle up in that and take a nap. Looks pretty nice. In reality, though, this is what Jesus was laid to rest in. This is actually what a manger was. This was an animal's trough back in Jesus' day. A big block of concrete with a little bit of a bed carved out of it. Not comfortable. Not fancy. Nothing to write home about. This is where the Savior of the world was laid for his first night of sleep. His parents were humble and poor. They held no place of worldly influence of any kind whatsoever. They were rather plain, rather ordinary, rather obscure. Yet this was God's method. right? This was the way God chose to bring His one and only Son, who would be the Savior of mankind, into the world, and to whom He chose to be His parents. Isaiah 55, you're there. Let's read in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts.
The universe, how big is it? Does it have a center? Does it have an edge? Is it getting bigger? And if so, why? Well, we know that there are two different meanings for universe. First, the observable universe is everything that we've been able to see or observe thus far. And second, the universe, or the whole universe, means everything that exists or has existed or will exist. More specifically, the observable universe is the region of space visible to us from Earth. And since the universe is only about 13.8 billion years old, and light takes time to travel through space, then regardless of what direction we look, we see light that's been traveling at most 13.8 billion years. So it's logical to think that the observable universe must then be 2 times 13.77 equals 27.5 billion light years across. But it's not. That's because over time, space has been expanding, so the distant objects that gave off that light 13.8 billion years ago have since moved even farther away from us. Today, those distant objects are a bit more than 46 billion light years away. Multiply times 2, and you get 93 billion light years, the diameter of the observable universe.
The diameter of the observable universe is 93 billion light years. Now, I don't know about y'all, but my pea-sized brain can't even begin to conceptualize what this guy just described in a minute and 6 seconds, right? It's mind-boggling. I understand numbers. I understand how those numbers were calculated, right, by mathematical equation. I just can't even begin to understand the magnitude of what those numbers represent. But don't you think that's kind of the point of the scripture that we just read? That's kind of the point that God's trying to make. We can sit around all day long, and we do, trying to ask and figure out the why questions. What is the method to the madness? Why did God do it this way? Why is He calling us to go here or to do this or that? We can try to figure it out, but the point of the scripture, which is magnified by the video that we just watched, is there's a method that God has of which we will never understand. And it's not our job to figure those things out. Consider a few examples. Think of from the Bible. Think of Abraham. Okay, Abraham. God asked him to leave his home without telling him where he was going. And bring your entire family. Convince your wife, right, to do something like that. And bring your in-laws and the kids and everything. Bring them. Where am I supposed to go? Just go. I'm not going to tell you. Well, how am I supposed to get there? Just start walking, dude. I'll take care of you. I'll tell you. But just go. Right? Who of you would do that? Right? Well, what about Joseph? You know, next youngest son of Jacob, yet became the savior of his entire family. And really, as you see the progression, because of Joseph and what was set up in Egypt, you know, help pave the path, you know, for what God's great works were to do in the future. But here's a favored kid by his father, whom his brothers hated. He was sold into slavery. He was convicted of, falsely convicted of a heinous crime, spent years in jail, then has this really odd dream, and then is lifted up to second in power to Pharaoh himself and all of Egypt. The nation of Israel, of the least significant of nations in the world at the time. That's who God chose to be His special people. David, often overlooked and undervalued as a simple shepherd boy, but yet was chosen to become king of this great nation. Bethlehem, a very small and insignificant spot on the map, and yet was chosen to be the birthplace of the Savior of the world. What's the pattern? Over and over and over again, we see God chose and continues to choose then and now the plain and the ordinary and the insignificant to do and to accomplish His extraordinary will. When you look in the mirror, I don't know. know what you see. When you look at the church, our church here in Fort Wayne, I don't know what you see. But if what you do see seems plain or common or ordinary, then brace yourself. Because God may about be ready to use you to do the extraordinary. Number two, not only does God's method transcend us, but God's methods include us. Be turning over to Acts chapter 4. You know, does anyone, back to the Christmas story, does anyone remember, in celebration of the news of Jesus' birth, does anyone remember to whom the angels announced the wonderful news first? That's right. It wasn't to kings and queens. It wasn't to the nobility. It wasn't to the religious leaders. To common, plain, ordinary shepherds, those whom it was their job to take care of the flock. He chose to enlist the unassuming, the rather ordinary, those whom the high society would have naturally and easily overlooked. He chose simple shepherds. You know, Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You know, the Passion Translation says it this way. You look up on the screen. The council members were astonished as they witnessed the bold courage of Peter and John, especially when they discovered that they were just ordinary men who had never had religious training. And then they began to understand the effect Jesus had on them simply by spending time with Him. These very plain and ordinary, unschooled, overlooked men, and yet were extraordinary because they spent time with Jesus. The method is not in our nobility, right? The power doesn't come, you know, from a place or a status that we hold. What we have or don't have, it comes from our ability to spend time with Him. Do you know what I see when I look out over this room? Across the internet. We have a couple doctors. There's a lieutenant colonel in the Air National Guard that's at home. And God absolutely called and used people of those place and status influence to do amazing and extraordinary things and the miraculous things in the Bible as well as today. But you know what else I see? I see unassuming. I see ordinary, unschooled, often overlooked. I see some who have been arrested and spent time in jail. I see some who have been broken by life. And by death, by divorce. I see some who have spent time on the mountaintop, only to now be walking through the valleys of the shadow of death. You know what I see when I look out over this room? I see a group of people, men and women, young and old. Black and white, Asian, Latino, rich and poor. And I see a group of people whom I genuinely love. I see a group of people whom I'm proud to stand next to. That I'm proud to call my friends. A group of people whom I'm grateful to have been able to serve for the last 2 and a half. That's what I see. Some of high society, most of none, but people whom I'm grateful to stand beside, people that I love. All right, enough of the mushy. Back to the miracle of the method. Okay, so like father, like son, okay? Immediately following his resurrection, who did Jesus reveal himself to first? A group of people. Which is absurd. Right, that was absurd for the day. To have been caught. The scandal and the controversy, right, of him with the woman at the well in John, I think, 4 or 5, right? To have revealed himself to women first was against every norm. And yet that's what he chose to do. There was a method to it. It didn't make sense, and it wouldn't have made sense to the people then, but it made sense to him. Clearly, Jesus, in the footsteps of his father, wasn't going to do things the popular or predictable way. Then, after revealing himself to his disciples, Jesus entrusts to this ragtag band of misfits the responsibility to, now wherever you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to faithfully follow all that I have commanded you, and never forget that I am with you every day, even to the completion of this age. You know, consider the magnitude of what Jesus just did. The salvation of the entire world was entrusted to a handful of unassuming, ordinary, and often overlooked people. Not the way we would do it, not the way that the religious people and really the entire nation of Israel had been expecting, but it's the way that God did it. It's the way that Jesus chose to do it. Brothers and sisters, consider who you were when God called you to salvation. Not many of you were wise scholars by human standards, nor were many of you in positions of power. It says not many. There were some, but not most. We have some in here that by the world standards would be considered scholars, but not most. Not many of you were considered the elite when you were called, when you answered God's call. But God chose those whom the world considered foolish to shame those who think they are wise. And God chose the puny and powerless to shame the high and mighty. He chose the lowly, the laughable in the world's eyes, nobody's, so that they would shame the somebodies. For he chose what is regarded as insignificant in order to supersede what is regarded as prominent. Throughout the generations that have followed, God has continued to employ the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. And this is where we should be so encouraged, because God continues to use us, the simplest of vessels, to accomplish great things. But here is something that is especially important for us to understand. If we are going to grow as a fellowship, as a church, if we are going to move forward, right, if we are going to be, albeit ordinary and unassuming and overlooked, but if we're going to be the vessels by which God is going to be able to work, ability and skill is not nearly as important as attitude and availability. That is our path forward, not by being great scholars, but by being available and by having the right attitude. I want to lift up Brad and Michelle. A couple weeks ago, Andrew was actually sick, a month or so ago. We're sitting in the back and kind of had the unique perspective. Normally, I'm up front, so I just see a narrow view of the congregation. But sitting on the back row, I got to see the whole church worshiping. And I got to see Brad and Michelle worshiping. And it made me remember, and Chris and I were talking about it, I remember when we first moved here and Michelle was a part of the worship team, and then pregnancy and births took place and it took her out. But I remember what a great voice she had. And I thought Brad, and I was like, well, Brad doesn't have a great voice. Like, you know, he's not a good singer at all. Like, at all. But I thought, watching him, the way that he worships, I'm like, I'd rather have all Brads up here with a heart to worship God, right? And I was just blown away. Not rather, because we have a great worship team, but more of that. And so I asked Brad and Michelle, I was like, would you guys please consider to come in to help worship on the worship team. And they thought about it, prayed about it, said, yeah, bro, love to. Not skill and ability, at least on Brad's side. But his attitude, he made himself available to answer a call in need. Right, I want to lift up my son, Andrew. Actually, last week when we were down in Indy, and right after the service ended, of which, you know, he didn't know anybody down there except the Testus kids that he had just gotten to meet, but he immediately after the service ended, he started to gather the cords and the mic stands and wrap stuff up and help pack. You know, that wasn't his job. Nobody asked him to do that. But he had an attitude, and he was available to help and serve. And that, guys, is how we are going to move forward. Not by how skilled we are, not by the scholarly that we are, but by having the right attitude and being available when asked to do something that we may not feel like we're skilled to do. But God is able to work beyond skill. He just needs an attitude, and he needs a heart. So far, we've had our minds blown by how God's methods transcend us and include us, and we're going to close out by exploring how God's methods sanctify us. If you were to have written the script when it came to our sanctification, what would it have looked like? You know, as your spiritual journey, once you became a disciple, baptized, forgiveness of sins, would it not have gone something like always growing in love and devotion to the Lord and to one another? Right? Would it not look like that life would be simple and easy? Right? Would it not have been the first part of John 10:10, I've come that you may have life and have it to the full, period. Nothing else after that. Right? Would it not be trouble-free and void of all problems? That's how we would write it up. Right? We've done it. We sacrificed. We gave it all up. We denied our sin. We gave it up. We repented. We said no to the formal way of life. We embraced God's call. And therefore, blessing would just rain down forever. But in fact, that's not the reality that many of us have experienced. Whether we've been disciples for 2 months, 2 years, or 22 years. Jesus says, for in the unbelieving world you will experience trouble and sorrows. But you must be courageous, for I have conquered the world. You know, the reality is that we do go through a lot of struggles and hardships throughout our lives. We experience great victory, only to be followed by equally great defeat. You know, in our spiritual growth, we take one or two steps forward, only then to look up after getting hit from behind, it seems like, to realize that we're now three or four steps behind where we began. It certainly isn't the way that we would have drawn it up or the method that we would have chosen, but despite how life can often throw us curveballs, we need not despair. Because regardless of what we're going through, God takes it all, including the hardship, to bring about good in our lives. And that good inevitably is our transformation and sanctification. God's methods. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We can all draw close to Him with the veil removed from our faces. And with no veil, we all become like mirrors who brightly reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus. We are being transfigured into His very image as we move from one brighter level of glory to another. And this glorious transfiguration comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You know, do you think Mary or Joseph had absolutely any idea of all that they would have to go through as a result of the revelation they received from the angel of the Lord? Shame, accusation, the scandal, the whispers, the talking behind their back, the embarrassment, the ridicule, the disgrace, the rejection from family and friends, abandonment, loneliness. But you know what they also got to experience? They got to experience the miracle of Christmas. They got to see God become flesh right before their eyes. They actually got to see God, something that you and I couldn't do. Otherwise, we would be smoted or smited or smoked. Right? They got to see God in the flesh. They got to see and experience the miraculous. Did their obedience come at a cost? Absolutely. Was it worth it? Well, answer that question yourself. If it were you, would it have been worth it? Would it have been worth to see God? To see Him become this flesh? It would have for me. You know, I shared about it. We know, but I want to lift up Noah. Noah's been a disciple for 2 years. And at the cost of obeying God, of choosing to obey God's method and His plan, it came at great cost. Noah's experienced shame and accusation and embarrassment and ridicule and disgrace and rejection and loneliness from family and friends. And yet he's been faithful. Right? He got to experience the miraculous of seeing his sins forgiven and knowing that he's got a room in heaven that's being prepared by his great big brother right now. You know, he's helping a friend, Colin, study the Bible and seeing that happen, that miraculous transformation happening right before his eyes. He's dating way over his head. All things because he was willing to embrace the cost of following God's maybe unorthodox method for his life. You know, a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. The miracle of the method will also test and stretch our faith like little else can or will. I'll say that again. The miracle of the method will also test and stretch our faith like little else can or will. The method of how God moves and works in our lives is like that of producing a tapestry. Okay? Can anybody make out what that is? What do you think that is? Looks like a crown. Anybody else? You had thoughts? Crown? Crown. Okay. It's messy, yes? We can kind of see a little bit out of it, but yeah, there it is. It's a crown. And on the back side, it's messy. We get an idea. We can see kind of an idea of what it is, but then when you turn it around, the finished product, and you see it on the top side, as opposed to the back side, we see this beautiful tapestry. Side by side. There you go. Does anybody have any idea what in the world that is? Rug, carpet, string, grass. This is acting all kinds of crazy on me. You know, now the one here, you got a faint resemblance. You have an idea of what that is, right? But here you have no idea. Where is it? Bam. Right, you have no idea. The backside is just a total hot mess. You have absolutely no clue of what that is, right? But on the top side, we do. Our perspective is so often from the backside of the tapestry. I don't know what's going on here, but I'm gonna take this off and somebody. Times we have absolutely zero idea of what's going on. Our lives can look very knotted. That's the backside, right? Going in all kinds of different directions. That's the method that we don't understand. But one day God is going to reveal to us the top side of the tapestry of our life that He's been working on. And we're going to be able to see all the knots and the misdirections and how it all fits together to create this beautiful tapestry which we are reflecting more and more the image of Christ. And so we've got to continue to be faithful. And number one, God is at work. He is, in fact, at work in number two. God is working for our good. In closing, what if Mary and Joseph hadn't been faithful to what God was asking them to do? What if God's method was too much for them? What if it was too obscure? What if it was too hard or too scary? Think of all that would have been missed, all that they would have missed out on by not having the right attitude and not being available. The call for us is the same. Though an angel of the Lord may not have appeared to you and asked you to carry and birth the Son of God, God has a method for your life, and it likely won't make any sense or very much sense to you. Sometimes you may be able to make a little bit out, like the crown tapestry. The other one, like the bird on the branch, you're not going to be able to make any sense out of it at all. But God has a method of which He's going to ask you to do something, or to go somewhere, or to give up something, or quite possibly to stay put. Stay right where you are. Sometimes we get antsy and we want to move. And God says, no, I want you to stay. And though you may not understand, some of those asks by God will not, you're not going to have the ability and the skill to do what He's asking you to do. Some of you will, some won't. The important thing to God is not whether you have the ability or the skill. Because God's going to, whatever He asks us to do, He's going to supply what you need to do to accomplish what it is He's asking. So it's not whether you have the ability to skill, but rather the important thing to God is, do you have the right attitude? And will you make yourself available? What miracles are you missing out on because you don't have the right attitude or the availability required of God's method? What blessings are you missing out on in your personal life, in your marriage, with your kids, or at work because you don't have the attitude or the availability required of God's methods? In what ways could the church be lacking because bringing the availability required by God's message? Before 2020 arrives, take some time. Consider those questions. Repent when and where necessary.